thinking about non-Christian ideas. And I'd like to begin by quoting Machen. J. Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N. He, of course, was the Princeton New Testament professor who was instrumental in starting Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Died as a fairly young man. He died January 1, 1937, still in his 50s. He was on a speaking tour in the West, caught pneumonia, and died of pneumonia, I think, in North Dakota or South Dakota. I've forgotten exactly where. But he was one of the best defenders of Christianity in the first half of the 20th century. This is what he writes in his book, Education, Christianity, and the State. He says, "False ideas are the greatest obstacle to the reception of the gospel. We may preach with all the fervor of a reformer and yet succeed only in winning a straggler here and there if we permit the whole collective thought of the nation or of the world to be controlled by ideas which, by the resistless force of logic, prevent Christianity from being regarded as anything more than a harmless delusion. Under such circumstances," he says, "what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. Under such circumstances, what God desires us to do is to destroy the obstacle at its root. And he emphasizes the power of ideas. He says, "What is today a matter of academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires." To move armies and pull down empires. This is the way Christianity spread in the Roman Empire in recent years in the 20th century. One can see the same thing occurring over and over again. Everything from the Russian Revolution in 1917 to the Russian Revolution in 1991, where the Russian soldiers in 1991 simply refused to fire when ordered to do so on the Russian people. They had been persuaded that that was the wrong thing to do, and they were under no obligation to obey their orders. Perhaps one of the most dramatic examples of ideas pulling down empires is the Ayatollah Khomeini. I'm sure you, some of you at least, have heard that, about that fellow. he used to reside in Paris, and what he did was he made tape recordings of Islamic sermons and developed a following, and his following took those recordings into Iran and played them to the populace of Iran, and it was those tape recordings that ended the regime of the Shah. The Shah had been an ally of the U.S. and had received billions of dollars worth of foreign aid from the U.S. But all of that military equipment and all of that money was of no use against cassette recordings that the Ayatollah Khomeini had smuggled into Iran. That's what Machen is talking about when he talks about academic speculation begins tomorrow to move armies and pull down empires. And it's the basis for Hitler's regime. Well, what is our attitude toward non-Christian ideas? And I want to talk about that in the field of education. Machen's field is really more apologetics there. But let's remind ourselves of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we'll read the first few verses. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." This is what Paul says. He says, we are in a warfare. Some Christians, you talk to some Christians, you wouldn't know that. but we are in a warfare. But he says our warfare is not done with carnal weapons, not the weapons of the flesh, not the weapons of the world, but divine weapons. And those weapons pull down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Well, how does this fit into education? We find, strangely enough, Christians advocating secular education. Advocating a blending of secular and Christian education. And I've read a couple of these gentlemen. I'm going to talk about one of them in the next few minutes. But their appeal is largely to the examples of Moses and Daniel. They argue that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, quoting Acts 7:22. And this becomes a warrant for secular education, non-Christian education. Well, Moses and his parents exactly did not have a choice in the matter. You recall the biography of Moses, I'm sure. And it wasn't as if Moses' mother and father decided that he needed to go to an Egyptian school in order to get his education. The education of Moses, in significant part, took place before the time he went to school. His mother did a good job. His father did a good job because he never unlearned the truth that he had learned in the first few years at home, despite the best efforts of the Egyptians. And we ought not conclude that because some children survive a secular education, that we ought to subject them to it, any more than we ought to conclude that because some children survive polio, that we ought to subject them to it. Just because a child survives of the disease, we don't go out and expose them to it. Well, there are other arguments, I'm sure, that you've heard for subjecting children to non-Christian education. They become missionaries in the classroom. Right. You know, sending a child into a classroom in a secular system taught by a secular teacher is not sending a missionary out there. It's sending a victim, sending a sheep among wolves. Well, the other example that's frequently used is Daniel. And the gentleman I want to talk about first this evening is Gene Edward Veith, Jr., and his book, Loving God with All Your Mind. Because he does not use the example of Moses, but the example of Daniel. And I'd like to give you some quotes from Veith, if I could, in his argument. For sending, subjecting children to non-Christian education based on Daniel. Where shall I begin? Let's turn to page 67, I guess, in Veith's book. Veith, by the way, is a Lutheran who almost all of his footnotes are to Roman Catholics in the book. And he is also an editor of World Magazine, I believe. And he argues that Daniel was a college student in Babylon. Let me read his words so you can see I'm not making this up. Most people know about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Many, though, perhaps do not realize what these young Hebrews were doing at the court of Nebuchadnezzar in the first place. They were there to study at the Royal Academy of Babylon. They were, in effect, college students. That's the opening paragraph of the book, chapter 3 of the book. And then he goes on and he says, the experience of Daniel is in many respects remarkably parallel to the experience of Christians today. Let's look at Daniel, if you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Daniel. Thank you. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Now, that's the account of how this begins. Now, there is a good indication in this passage, if you look at verse 6. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And look at verse 13. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And again in verse 19, those three verses suggest that there were far more than four Hebrews that were drafted into the king's service by Nebuchadnezzar. This is not your ordinary college student routine. And there's really no reason to think that Daniel and his friends were 18 years old either, or 17, or whatever it is you go to college. Notice that they were gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand in verse 4. They were young men, but they already had an education. And they were going to be learning the language and the literature of the Chaldeans so that they could become servants of the king. Four of these men, these young men who are taken to Babylon to enroll in what Wietz calls the University of Babylon, refuse to eat the king's food. The rest do not. At least the account here is silent about it. And the way Daniel sets up the experiment, it sounds like there's only four that object to eating the king's food, and the rest of them are willing to do it. This ought to be an indication that it's not a good idea to send even young men who have been educated into a situation like this. They go there under compulsion here, but why subject them to it? Let's go on here. Veith talks about the academic prerequisites. We've talked about those already. Then he makes a big deal out of the fact that the controversy is over food. Let me quote from Veith. There were certainly problems, however, for God's children in such an environment. No sooner had the four Hebrews arrived at court than they encountered a problem that seemed to jeopardize the whole venture. It is interesting that the conflict Scripture records is not over great worldview issues, not a debate over the merits of the Babylonian creation myths versus the account in Genesis, nor on important moral issues, such as the four having to reject the principle of cult prostitution. Rather, the issue was one that must have seemed to both sides so technical, so minor, so hard to explain. I think he's missed the point. Before they're getting into the period of instruction in Babylon, they're eating. They want to feed them right away. This is the first issue that comes up. It's not a matter of Daniel and his friends zeroing in on a minor issue and overlooking the differences in doctrine, the differences in religion. This is the first issue at which they differ with Babylon. And Daniel and his three friends immediately object to it. They immediately object. Now, being in the position they're in, after all, they've been conquered and they've been drafted by a foreign power. Daniel, in his wisdom, suggests a test. He says, for 10 days, let us eat vegetables and water, and then after that period, you can compare us and our appearance to the other fellows who are eating the king's food. And again, there's the suggestion that there are other Hebrews there who have compromised already with the world, with Babylon. And the wisdom of the test, I mean, Daniel was brilliant in setting up the test like this, because we've already read that one of the criteria for these young men is that they be good looking. So he says, well, they're interested in our appearance, so let me make that the test. We'll eat vegetables and water for 10 days, and then we'll compare that to the fellows that are drinking wine and eating all these fatty foods, and we'll see who looks better. And Daniel sets up an ad hominem test, as it were, and they pass it with flying colors. They meet the criterion that the Babylonians themselves have set up. So it's not a matter of Daniel and his friends overlooking major issues and zeroing in on something minor. The food is the first thing that comes up. They're carted off to Babylon, they're given their quarters, and they said, now report here for dinner. That's the first issue that comes up. And they do not compromise with Babylon from day one. Daniel and his friends. Apparently the other young men do, who have been taken there. Veith goes on in this vein for some time, defending, subjecting young men, young women, to a secular or a non-Christian education. He talks about, on page 40 of the book, this is in chapter 4, The Attacks Against Christianity, he talks about academic integration. This has been, I mentioned the other night, the fad in higher education for the past 50 years. The neo-evangelicals, Frank Gehbelein, wrote a book called The Pattern of God's Truth, 1948, 1952, I don't remember the exact date, in which he developed the apology for what has been called academic integration. A passage we read from 2 Corinthians 10 is not academic integration. You don't take some Christian ideas and integrate them with non-Christian ideas. You subjugate all ideas to Christ. The Christian position in education is academic subjugation, not academic integration. He praises academic integration. He says, at their best, Christian schools seek to integrate all of knowledge with the Christian faith. So he apparently thinks there's lots of knowledge out there apart from the Scripture. And the Scripture is just one part of knowledge. And you have to integrate the two. He goes on and he says, notice in that phrase, at their best. Because that's the best of the Christian schools. But he goes on and he says, Christian students are frequently scandalized by what they hear in the classroom in Christian schools. And they ought to be. There was a court case a couple of years ago where a couple of parents sued, I think it was Bethel College in Minnesota, because the college professed to be Christian, and required reading in one of the English literature courses was a pornographic novel. And they sued. They lost, of course. But they said, if the college advertises itself as a Christian institution, it ought not be delivering this stuff in the classroom. And when the daughter objected to it, she was downgraded because of her objections. Well, he goes on. Let me give you a couple other quotes if I could. Israel was conquered by Babylon. He mentions that in the book. But he sort of evades it. In chapter 9, page 91, for instance, he writes, not only were Daniel and the others allowed to study at Babylon. It's like people, you know, it's like saying Joe Jones was allowed to fight in Vietnam. No, he's drafted. No, it's even worse than that. It's a conquering nation. But he characterizes it as these men being allowed to study there. And that's his part of his defense of this sort of education. Well, at near the end of the book, or at least further on in the book, on page 131, he has a chapter entitled Christianity as an Intellectual Framework for Education. And this is where the neo-Orthodox mysticism comes in. And his heading is The Paradoxes of Christianity. The Paradoxes of Christianity. He says, Christianity is paradoxical. Such ideas go against simplistic common sense. But this is because of the clumsiness of human logic. Truth, when we understand it deeply, often turns out to be a paradox. And then he gives us an example of the paradox, the Trinity. The Trinity is both three and one. And the Incarnation as well. And he makes the statement on page 135, because Christianity is so comprehensive and open to paradox, it is very flexible intellectually. It's very flexible. That means you can bend it any way you want, I guess. Well, that's not the attitude of Daniel. Daniel said, food is an important enough issue to object to the king. He didn't see much intellectual flexibility here. And he objects to the very first thing they try to make him do that contradicts the law of God. Had Daniel thought that it was flexible intellectually and so comprehensive, he would have, like the other Hebrew young men, not had any qualms about eating the king's food whatsoever. The old kids song, Dare to be a Daniel, captures the essence of Daniel much better than loving God with all your mind does. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm and dare to make it known. That's Daniel. Daniel is not dealing with an intellectually flexible religion. A religion you can bend into any shape that you want. Well, he goes on for a few more pages. Beeth goes on for a few more pages talking about paradox. that, I'm afraid, is very much what passes for thinking on Christian education today. Much of Christian education. The idea that we have to see everything through Scripture, the idea that some disciplines don't furnish us with knowledge but can be useful. I'm thinking of the sciences. The sciences don't furnish us with any knowledge, but they're very useful. They're useful, and within a Christian philosophy, they're useful for subduing the earth, for carrying out the creation mandate. That's their use. Their use is not to furnish us with knowledge. Revelation alone does that. The Scripture alone. Well, a few more quotes from Beeth, and then I'll leave Beeth here on education. He says, it seems clear from the Bible that this 3-year educational program was within the will of God. The will of God is an ambiguous phrase. It can either mean the decree of God, the plan of God, or the command of God. And obviously it was within the decree of God. That's why it happened. So that does seem clear, but that's not what he means. What his meaning is that this is something that God commanded Daniel to do, to go to Babylon and study. This was a moral obligation. And that's not the case at all. This is something that happened to Daniel, and Daniel, by the grace of God, resisted the attempts of the Babylonians to subvert his thinking. He goes on, Beeth goes on, and I'll give you another quote. We often think of modern universities as being non-Christian, but they would be bastions of fundamentalism compared to Babylon. If Scripture indicates that Babylonian letters and language are nevertheless worthy of study, There should be nothing objectionable to a Christian about studying any legitimate field of contemporary thought, which, for all of its problems, is probably less shot through with error than that of the Chaldeans. Now, this is sort of weaselly language again. There's nothing objectionable about studying them, but there is something objectionable about believing them. We study non-Christian ideas for the purpose of refuting them. That's the reason we study them. Error is very useful. We're told in the New Testament that heresies, errors, come into the church because they make Christians think more clearly and articulate the faith more completely. That's the function of error. They force Christians to think. The function of error is not to adopt the error or to count it as a wonderful learning experience, but to figure out what's wrong with it. We're told in Scripture, we've read the passage from 1 Corinthians, the opening chapters, we're told from Scripture that human wisdom is foolishness. That's the conclusion. Now, Paul did not come to that conclusion by examining all of human wisdom. That's an impossible induction. He came to that conclusion because that conclusion is revealed by the Holy Spirit, that all of human wisdom is foolishness. But there is a great opportunity for Christian scholars, Christian writers, to go out there and show in detail in what that foolishness consists. What are the logical blunders? What are the mistakes? We know that it's foolishness. Our job is to fill in the detail as Christians and point out exactly what that foolishness consists of. Quite different from just going to a secular university to get your education. Well, there's another gentleman that I've been asked to say something more about, and since he's writes on the field of education as well, I'll go ahead and talk about Douglas Wilson. I mentioned the other night an essay that he had published in his book, The Paideia of God, called The Great Logic Fraud. And someone gave me a Xerox copy of the essay. I didn't bring my copy of the book with me, so I've made some notes in the margins. And I'll go through this essay and talk for a few minutes about some of the problems with this view, the great logic fraud. Now, what strikes one as incongruous, if you know anything about Mr. Wilson, is that he's co-author of a logic book. And now he is publishing an essay suggesting that logic is not to be trusted, that logic is fraudulent, the great logic fraud. And so he tries to anticipate that in the opening pages of the essay, and he explains that, yes, he is the co-author of a book in what he calls symbolic logic. And he says, but all the good stuff in that book was due to his co-author and not to him. He says, all the precision of mind evident in that most valuable work was the contribution of the other guy. For very reasons, many of them very sad, my mind does not work the way a logic teacher's mind ought to work. The motivation behind the essay seems to be that he's very concerned that some of the classical Christian schools are raising their standards too high. He says they're reacting against the low standards of the public schools, of the educrats. He says, but they seem to be going too far in the other direction and making their standards too high, especially in the area of intellectual precision. He concludes the essay by saying, raise the standard and lighten up. Those are his final words in the essay, raise the standard and lighten up. So we need standards higher than the public schools, but we don't need standards as high as apparently some of the classical Christian schools are making them. Let me take some of the statements from the essay.
He says, first, there's going to be a lot of misunderstandings about the essay in the first paragraph. And he says, nothing can be done about this. And that's a clue to his thinking. Nothing can be done about the misunderstandings. Nothing can be done. In fact, the whole thesis of the essay is ordinary language is so messy. Whatever language you're talking, Greek, English, Latin, and he gives examples from Latin in the essay. It's so messy that misunderstanding is inevitable. Nothing can be done about it. Well, let's go on. He says, logic, on page 77, if anybody wants to jot down page numbers, he says, logic, rightly understood, is an attribute of God. A commendable statement, but he doesn't tell us what the right understanding is. He's talking about the logic fraud. Nowhere in the essay does he tell us what the right understanding is. But he says, logic, rightly understood, is an attribute of God. Then he spends a good deal of time talking about abstractions, nor does he tell us what an abstraction is. In fact, he makes a blunder. He attributes abstractions to Plato. Plato had no abstractions. Plato denied abstractions. It was Aristotle who developed the theory of abstraction. He was followed in that by Thomas Aquinas and John Locke. But Plato had no abstractions. He denied abstraction. But he attributes these abstractions, whatever they might be, to Platonism, although he does take a few swipes at the French philosopher René Descartes as well. What he seems to mean by abstractions is what he calls at one point incorporeal realities. That's what he seems to mean by it, incorporeal reality. He talks about the real world, the world which God makes, and he describes that as the world of clouds and rain, earth and sky, gravel driveways, and cars that go. That is, the real world is the visible world. It doesn't, and these abstractions do not exist in the real world. On page 78, he talks about the trivium. He says, we need to be constantly reminded that logic and grammar are the preparation for the last level of the trivium, that of rhetoric, the level where young men and women come to maturity, growing up to the level of understanding poetry. And he puts poetry in italics for emphasis. So the progression is grammar, logic, poetry. Grammar, logic, rhetoric. Now by poetry, he doesn't simply mean verse and rhymes and that sort of thing. What he means is figures of speech, metaphor, something other than literal language. When you're dealing with grammar and logic, you're dealing with literal language, but when you get to the realm of rhetoric and poetry, you're dealing with metaphor. You're dealing with figures of speech. And this is the culmination, at least the culmination of the trivium. Of course, in medieval schools, you went on for the quadrivium. You didn't stop with the trivium. There were seven liberal arts, not three. So it's not the culmination, but he treats it as the culmination. And the culmination is poetry. And the suggestion here is because logic is a preparation for rhetoric, that this poetry that he's speaking of is something beyond logic, a higher level of understanding. And that comes through very clearly in the essay. It's a higher level of understanding. Well, let's go on here. Interestingly enough, one of the things he criticizes Plato for is developing a transcendental argument for the ideas. Plato argued that unless you assume that there are ideas, with a capital I, then you cannot carry on thought, conversation, or argument. And Wilson dismisses that as saying, that's just another example of we accept it because the math works. He emphasizes a great deal the idea of existence. He says the problem is we ontize what he doesn't call them imaginary, I don't believe, but we ontize, that's his word, we give existence to imaginary things. The whole question of existence, which has so confused philosophy for 800 years at least, is a question that should have never come up. Everything exists. He's going to give a little bit later an example. He says if you add so many apples or whatever they are, or so many two more apples, you'll come up with a certain number of apples. But if you add so many unicorns to so many unicorns, you don't get so many unicorns. But you do. He's just confusing these additions with what might be called existential import. That's a different question in logic. The unicorns exist. Now, you can't go to the zoo and see one, but I have seen drawings of unicorns, and you have too. Unicorns exist. Everything, so long as the term has any faint meaning at all, exists. Everything without exception. Dreams exist, hallucinations exist, chairs exist, God exists, demons exist. The question is not, does something exist, but the question is, what is it? Is it a dream? Is it an hallucination? Or is God the living God of Scripture, the creator of the universe? But this whole emphasis on talking about existence is so misguided that we have an entire philosophical school in the 20th century called existentialism. Now, Ayn Rand commented at one point that she would have called her philosophy existentialism if the name hadn't already been taken, because she wants to talk about existence too. The reason that it's useless, or one of the reasons why it's useless to talk about existence, is because it applies to everything without exception, therefore it's a meaningless term. It doesn't tell us anything to say that apples exist but unicorns don't. They do exist. Unicorns do exist. Let's go on here a little bit. He gets back into talking about abstractions again on page 82. He says, we moderns, bottom of the page, we moderns treat our abstractions as though they in some way exist. But no one has seen or could see the 10th dimension. That seems to be his test of what exists, is whether you can see it. Now, this is just silliness. Can we see justification? Can we see the doctrine of the atonement? Can we see God? Are we to conclude, therefore, that those things don't exist? But because, he says, no one has seen or could see the 10th dimension, it doesn't exist. Then he has a subhead in the essay called Three is an Adjective. Has some acquaintance with medieval thought, so he should have heard about the difference between first intentions and second intentions. That's a distinction some medieval philosophers made. I said if you use the word cat in the first intention, it refers to the animal. If you use the word cat in the second intention, it refers to the noun. So if you say cat is an animal or cat is a noun, you're using it in the first intention and the second intention. And he confuses first and second intentions in this section. He says three is an adjective. Well, three is an adjective, perhaps, in the second intention. It's also a noun in the second intention. It's the name of a number. Three, in the first intention, is a number. And then he talks, after criticizing abstractions for several pages, at the bottom of page 83, he says, of all things, abstractions like truth, beauty, and green are necessary in order for us to communicate at all. Spent several pages criticizing abstractions. Then he says, well, he's going to make three exceptions. Truth, beauty, and green. And they're necessary in order for us to communicate at all. See how confused this gets, or how confused it is. Let's go on to the following page. He says at the top of 84, this lack of existence, and he puts the word existence in quotes, is true of all adjectives, including those adjectives we call numbers. A 1, 3, and 7 do not exist independently of the nouns they modify. And he gives an example, or several examples. One truck, three beers, or the seven churches of the province of Asia. He says the numbers do not exist apart from those individual things. One truck, three beers, and the seven churches. And then he argues, it follows from this that addition occurs in the world that God made, but multiplication does not. So multiplication is not real. Addition is real, but multiplication is not real. The world that God made, the world we live in, he says, is the world of clouds and rain, earth and sky, gravel driveways and cars that go. And in that world, multiplication never occurs. Division never occurs. Only subtraction. What we call multiplication is nothing but a mental shortcut that enables us to calculate. Well, this is strange. A mental shortcut that enables us to calculate about the real world? And the mental shortcut doesn't exist? So he says, the mental shortcut doesn't exist in the real world. But it enables us to calculate and to calculate accurately. One of the elementary questions, if you have studied the history of philosophy, is how do you recognize anything as one or two? And he talks about one truck and three beers. How do you recognize as anything as one or three? And if you have observed children, how do children learn how to recognize, they don't talk count beers, obviously, but how do they learn to recognize one truck or three bouncing balls? What's the first thing the child has to do? What's he have to learn first? He learns his numbers before he learns the head. He learns his numbers. He learns the things that Mr. Wilson says don't exist. He learns 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. He masters the names of the numbers. And after he has done that, he recognizes 1, 3, 5, and 7. It's not the other way around. He has the ideas that Wilson denies in his mind before he recognizes the trucks or the beers or whatever. At the top of page 85, he gives a very odd definition of truth. He says, truth refers to conformity with the external world. Not so. Truth refers to conformity with the Word of God. Truth refers to conformity to the world of God. The external world is not our standard. The standard of truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth, is the Word of God. Discussion of logic on page 85 I won't get into. He seems to confuse soundness and validity there at one point. But he does give an example of addition. And I will mention this. This is about three-fourths of the way down page 85. Because of our realist assumptions in mathematics, we have come to believe that 15 plus 20 equals 35 is true. But it evidently is not true. It is not true. Let me read that again. It's not true that 15 plus 20 equals 35 is true. He denies that that's true. So 15 unicorns plus 20 unicorns will not give you 35 unicorns. On the other hand, 15 turnips plus 20 turnips will result in 35 turnips. Now, the distinction seems to be that turnips exist in what he calls the real world, while unicorns do not. You can have imaginary turnips, too. In fact, if you're doing a math class, the turnips are imaginary. On this page, he says that 15 plus 20 equals 35 is false. He says that sum is false. But if you turn back to page 96, he gives another example of addition. On page 96, where he says, add 8 to 8, this is the bottom of the page, add 8 to 8, and you know that you will always get 16. But if you add 15 to 20, you never get 35. If you add 8 to 8, you always get 16. Well, let's continue. Then he gives an example. He tries to confuse us with Greek. He comes up with numbers, and he says, I'm going to use the letter beta as a symbol standing for a noun. And he makes the assertion on the top of page 86, no difference exists between 15 plus 20 equals 35 and 15 beta plus 25 beta equals 35 beta. He says, no difference exists between the two. What did we just read? 15 plus 20 equals 35 is false, but if you put a noun behind it, it becomes true. He's forgotten what he said. On one page, the number plus the noun is true. On page 86, the number plus the noun is false. No difference exists between 15 plus 20 equals 35 and 15 beta plus 20 beta equals 35 beta. Beta plus 20 beta equals 35 beta is valid in a way that 15 beta plus 20 beta equals 3 beta is not valid. But he doesn't tell us in what way it's valid and what the two ways of validity are. He suggests there are two kinds of validity. He concludes this section by saying there's no realm where numbers and their functions live. Well, not even our minds and not even God's mind, apparently. There's no realm. Then he unfortunately gets into a discussion of space, and he presumes he knows what it is. He talks about three-dimensional space, and he dismisses any other dimensions. Actually, he says there's only one kind of space that has three attributes, length, height, and depth. Says that the scientists want some sort of experimental verification. This is on page 87, in order to avoid science from becoming little more than aesthetics. Well, he gives the fallacy of affirming the consequent on this page, and this is excellent. He gives the fallacy of affirming the consequent in symbolic terms. If P, then Q. Q, therefore P. The standard statement of that is, if it is raining, the streets are wet. The standard example in the logic textbooks, if it is raining, the streets are wet. The streets are wet, therefore it's raining. It's a logical fallacy. It's a formal fallacy. But it doesn't seem, at least I don't see it in here, he doesn't seem to realize that this fallacy is embedded in all, not only scientific experimentation, but all actions dealing with what he calls the real world. I mean, I sit down to eat, and I look at the food on my plate, and I perhaps if I'm thinking about it, I'll say, now if I eat this food, I will be nourished. So I eat the food, and sure enough, I'm nourished. I conclude the food did it for me. The Latin phrase for that is post hoc ergo propter hoc. Many people have been surprised by eating something that not only doesn't nourish them, it kills them. This is one of the reasons why we ask God's blessing on our food and that He will use it to nourish us. Rather than just assuming that the food is going to nourish us. So it's not simply scientific investigation that commits the fallacy of affirming or asserting the consequent, but all empirical investigation. But I'm glad that he brought up that fallacy. Let's look at some of his other comments here. Oh, on page 89. He says, the world of abstractions is assumed to have authority over the world that actually exists when someone argues as Zeno. Now, Zeno is Zeno the Eleatic. He was from Elia in Italy. Lived in the 5th century. A student of Parmenides, one of the earliest of the philosophers. And Zeno showed that motion is impossible. He says, and he reports Zeno as arguing, in order to go a particular distance, one would have to go half the distance first. In order to go that distance, one would have to go halfway, and so on. Thus, it is impossible for anyone to move, because each movement must be preceded by a movement halfway. He says, but this argument depends upon the notion that a finite line in the world God made is infinitely divisible. Simply because a finite line is infinitely divisible in the world Euclid made. Well, there's simply an elementary blunder in here. Euclid wasn't born until a century after Zeno died, so Zeno wasn't talking about Euclidean space. Zeno lived in the 5th century B.C., and Euclid lived in the 4th and 3rd century B.C. Zeno was talking about the real world. He wasn't talking about Euclidean space. And that's something that could have been corrected had he simply consulted the history of philosophy. Wilson writes at the bottom of the page, a child's ball might go bouncing by us, but we philosophers can dismiss it as an illusion because we understand the math. He trusts his eyes rather than the logical argument. He makes no attempt to show that a finite line is not infinitely divisible. None whatsoever. He's sort of the practical American. They can't be bothered with such things. Jonathan Edwards suggested an idea that very few Christians seem to know about. He came up with an idea he called continuous creation. Now, I don't believe it, but this is what Edwards suggested. His idea of continuous creation was that the creation that we see is so dependent upon God that apart from His power, it continually falls out of existence. And He has to renew it several thousand times a second. And it earned the nickname of continuous creation. So what we take to be, say, one coffee cup that I'm raising is not in reality one coffee cup, according to Jonathan Edwards. It's several coffee cups that God is continually recreating. And when He recreates the universe, He does so, and everything is in slightly different position. So it appears to be moving. Now, this is Jonathan Edwards. I don't believe it's true. But you've got to come up with an argument showing that he's wrong. Had Zeno the Eleatic been alive today, or Jonathan Edwards been alive today, they could have had plenty of examples of this. You go to a movie. Nothing on the screen moves at a movie. There's nothing up there moving. What happens when a movie is projected is that you have the rapid substitution of one still picture for another still picture, and it gives the illusion of motion. That's all. There's nothing that moves on that screen you're looking at, but you would swear that it's moving. Wilson appeals to a bouncing ball. that goes by, as though that answered the question. He doesn't realize he's committing the fallacy of affirming the consequence.